Well, good morning once again. It's good to be with you. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of John. The book of John. I'd like to continue this series. If you would, please turn to chapter 13. John 13. As you recall, we see this wonderful book of John in its uniqueness, emphasizing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we see the different movements of the book of John. We have spent some time in the second primary movement from chapters 5 through 11 and on into this transitional chapter 12. And in that previous movement, chapter 5 to 11, we see the oppositions to our Lord Jesus, to the Son of God. And yet, as working through chapter 12, and we see approaching now the upper room ministry, beginning in chapter 13. And so in these chapters 13 to 16, then of course you see following the high priestly prayer of chapter 17, we see a very rich portion. We want to look at just the first few early verses of chapter 13 this morning. But when you're considering the upper room ministry of our Lord, we see a portion unique to John. Now, some portions of this, we would see some overlap with the Synoptic Gospel, but primarily we see very unique to the book of John. And in so doing, we see full of seed truth, you might say. That is, truth that would be laid out before the disciples that we see expounded upon in the coming church age, in the epistles, a truth that will be laid out in clarity. We see in this section of the upper room ministry things concerning prayer, concerning the role of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we see the term the Comforter. The Lord spoke of how he must go away, that the Comforter could come. We see reminders of the Lord's return. We see the unity of the Father and the Son, which of course that was highly emphasized in the previous movement in chapters 5 to 11. We see things concerning the triune Godhead brought before us in this section of the upper room ministry. We find certain terms that are very emphasized as well. The name Father. We see nearly 50 times in this section, Father. Now, of course, over 100 times in the book of John we see that name. And yet we see in these chapters around half of those references to the Father. So I'd like to consider the first 17 verses of chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So we see in these early verses this time at the Passover was coming nigh. Once again, we find in the book of John a bit of a time marker associated with the various feasts of the Lord. As in the gospel, sometimes it's termed here in John, the feast of the Jews. And so as we see the Passover was nigh at hand, as we're seeing ever so close, the Lord is nearing the cross of Calvary. Not too many hours away, we see the cross of Calvary. You'll notice there as well in verse 1, we see the phrase, his hour, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. His hour was come. Put a finger here and go back, if you would, in quick references, beginning in chapter 2. We see in chapter 2 that first miracle there, the marriage in Canaan of Galilee. There in chapter 2 and verse 4. You might recall in that particular time when there was no wine at this marriage, at this feast, Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His hour, speaking of the hour of the cross, that significant time that must come to do the Father's perfect will, it's not time. Mine hour is not yet come. Moving on, we would notice as well in chapter 7. In 7 there, one of the feasts as well, the Feast of Tabernacles, that week-long feast. And we notice there in 7, in verse 8, Go ye up unto this feast. I go not yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Down in verse 30, Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Moreover, in chapter 8, we find then in verse 20, of course, this is a following the understanding that he was the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Verse 20, These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Moving fast forward here to chapter 12, we see in this bit of a transitional chapter leading up to where we are this morning. We see there near the time of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and there in 12 and 23, And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And thus we now come to chapter 13. Jesus knew his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. It was that time as approaching the hour of the cross that he would fulfill the Father's perfect will. It was time to depart out of this world. Once he would die for the sins of the world, be resurrected and ascended back to glory, there was a coming day when he would be at the Father's right hand, as even now as we see him in his present ministry for you and me. And yet we notice still there in verse 1, Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Having loved his own. Think about this term, his own. Back in chapter 1 of John, you may remember these familiar words. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You think in one sense he came unto his people. He came unto the Jewish nation. You could say in a broader sense he has come unto that mankind as a whole. He's the creator. And yet we see him as he came to his very people. He was rejected. His own received him not. And yet when we think of this here in this particular portion now, we see him in his great love. But notice as well, if you fast forward to chapter 17 here, well, first of all, back to chapter 10, you might recall how when he was speaking about how I am the shepherd, the good shepherd, as well as I am the door, the sheep. There in chapter 10, you recall there early on verses 3 and 4, he came unto his own. He speaks of his own sheep. And so again, we think of his expression and his love for his people and his willingness to come to be Savior of the world. I am the good shepherd. And yet later in chapter 17, when we come to that high priestly prayer, when he speaks to the Father, and time and again he speaks of the term glory, as he speaks to the Father, he speaks of his prayer for the disciples, and prayer for future believers, in that sense his own. We can rest assured that the Lord loves his own. He loves us, and we know if we look back and say he loved us, and he gave himself for us. Back to our text of chapter 13, if you would please. Having loved his own, it goes on as well there in verse 1, he loved them unto the end. Now this is not only the timing of his death. Yes, he was approaching that hour. Yes, the end in that sense was near. He was about to say, "It is finished." He loved them unto the end. But yet it's more than that. This speaks of how He loved them to the utmost. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved them to the utmost. He would give His all. He would do the Father's perfect will. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now notice that word, that phrase, "now put." Understand that word means like a dart. You think about the fiery darts of the devil. Well, here we see, as it speaks about the devil having now put as a dart into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord. Now, in a later section of this study, there's more to be said about this concerning Judas, beginning there in verse 18 to 30. But in the section this morning as well, we'll see it referred to again down in verse 10 and 11. However, now, staying in the text, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. Here we're reminded in this book of John of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one knowing all things, the one, as we are reminded of, the one the Father sent, all time and again. Throughout the previous movement of John in these chapters before in 5 to 11, we see time and again the one the Father sent. The one, as we're going to see as you develop this section of the study in the upper room ministry, He's going to speak of the one He came forth from and the one that He will go back to as the Father and the Son, always work in perfect unity together. Yes, this is the sent one. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. Verse 4, He rises from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. So we find in these verses 4 and 5, we notice here Him laying aside His garments. He began to wash the disciples' feet. There are a few things in these next verses we want to consider. One brother put it this way. You could look at three areas of consideration. Cleansing and holiness. Serving one another in humility. And thirdly, happy obedience. Think of these things as we look at our Lord and His example. And as we look at what we that profess the Lord can glean from these wonderful truths and principles. Yes, here we see the Lord had laid aside His garments and began to wash the disciples' feet. Think for a moment as if this wasn't the Creator, but it is. John 1 has explained the very fact that in the beginning was the Word, Word was God, Word was with God, and not anything was made without Him. And so we see the Creator Himself. We see the Redeemer. We see the Lord of glory taking a low place, a place of humility. For a moment, let's look at some references. Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. Familiar text, as we see Paul later in the church age writing to the saints at Philippi, speaking of being of one mind. We're reminded in Philippians 2:5, the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we see reference to God, servant, man. We see our Savior willing to do the Father's perfect will, willing to take the low place. And as we have been reading there in John 13, He laid aside His garments. Here we think of the Lord of glory, willing to wash the disciples' feet. Of course, in this text that we've read, it reminds us of this one, the Lord Jesus, in the mind of Christ, as it were. And we see he was obedient even to the death of the cross as he humbled himself. The following verses, we see him highly exalted, given a name that's above every name. And so we're reminded of this term, the hypostatic union. That theological term, being reminded of this one, the Lord Jesus, is God, a very God, and fully man. Not 50% each, 100% God, 100% man. Oh, we find him willing to take the low place. On our way back to our text, let's stop over at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 is, of course, Peter being one of those present in the upper room, one that would speak forth, as we're going to see in a few moments, once again. Often he would have something quick to say in various narratives during the ministry of our Lord Jesus. But yet, fast forward, and we see him as the Lord would use him in a mighty way, this one that he would restore, this one that he would challenge, Peter, do you love me, at the very end of the book of John. We see him preaching at Pentecost, some 3,000 souls were saved. And now we see by the Spirit of God as he pens 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In 1 Peter 5, we notice in verse 5, following a text about instructions for those that shepherd among the people, it says in verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed or bind on humility. For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care, your anxieties upon him, for he careth for you. We think of our Savior back in our text. We go back to John 13. We see in humility, willing to set aside his garments, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Are we willing to serve one another? We notice in our text, verse 6. Now we come to Peter again. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So once again, here's Peter, surprised, a bit maybe resistant. Another quick comment by Simon. But what does the Lord say? What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. That reminds me a little bit of over in chapter 14 of the Upper Room Ministry. There in verse 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So it's interesting to go through the ministry of the Lord Jesus and see his interaction with the disciples, and when he's speaking to the multitudes, and how the disciples would hear his teaching and so on. And yet some things did not make clear sense to them. Yet he refers back to how one day they will understand. So this, again, we'll consider in future studies about the Comforter and the Spirit of God. So we'll go back to our text of 13. So after this statement by our Lord, we pick up in verse 8, this interaction with Peter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore saith he, Ye are not all clean. So as Peter says, no, Lord, the Lord makes a bit of application we need to consider here. We think about fellowship as one avenue of consideration here. As we see here in verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." The Lord answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." This term part, we think of in other portions, we think of an acknowledgement of fellowship. Maybe we could put a finger here and go over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And as Paul, by the Spirit of God, is writing to those in the church age, writing to those at Corinth, the topic of the unequal yoke comes about. And so here, kind of in a bit of a contrast, we understand what it means to have part or to have fellowship. Here we see in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he tells the believers, verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now, as you walk through here, you're going to see an emphasis on different words. He's going to talk about fellowship or communion, and the word part, as we saw, is in verse 15, and agreement is in 16. And so as you walk through here, we see different aspects of it illustrating what he means by the saved is not to have fellowship with the unsaved. Now, that doesn't mean we don't interact with lost people. It doesn't mean we don't witness to them. We show the love of Christ to them, but we don't become partners together with the lost. Whether it's marrying an unsaved person intentionally, or whether it's being a business partner, like we're going to start a business with an unsaved man, or, you know, these are things we should steer away from as believers, for we want to honor the Lord. And so as he goes through, verse 14 continues, "And what communion hath light with darkness? In what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And ye are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So I bring that to bear just to kind of give a contrast and a challenge for us as believers. So let's go back to our text here in John 13. As he's speaking to Peter, and Peter's like, don't wash my feet. And then it's like, well, just wash me all over. We come back to 13 and verse 8. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And so he's going to go along and explain to him that he just needs his feet washed and hands and head is what Peter's saying. And let's make a difference between the principle of being washed all over as opposed to just your hands and your feet. For this, let's go back to the Old Testament. Go back with me, please, to Exodus 30. We draw attention to the priests of the Old Testament. In Exodus 30, if you recall thinking about service in the tabernacle and such, and how that the priests were to be consecrated, and how the priests were to be washed, as it were, preparation that they could go in and serve. Now, in some portions, you would see how, like in Leviticus 8, it speaks about how they were to be bathed. But then we come over here in Exodus 30, and you notice there verse 17 was talking about that piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the laver. And after, of course, walking into the tabernacle courtyard, there was the brazen altar. And, of course, there we see where there's death and there was blood, and we see the animals were slain for those temporary sacrifices. And then the priest would go beyond that, still in the courtyard, and go to this looking glass, as it's called, or this laver. Exodus 30, verse 19. "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not." and when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So we draw attention to these examples to say, as we go back to our text, that the Lord's making a difference between being one of his own and what it means to have good fellowship with the Lord. Titus reminds us, being washed by the regeneration, the washing of his word. We need to be born again. We need that sense of full bath to come into his family. We need to receive Christ as our Savior by the word of God and by the Spirit of God. We see our need to be saved. We need a Savior. Christ died for our sins. We need to be cleansed all over. But once we're a believer, then we don't need to be bathed all over all the time. We don't have to get saved all over again. But we do see our feet and our hands defiled as we walk through this life. We still have a sin nature to deal with. We still have the other enemies such as the world and the devil. Ephesians 6 rather tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we might withstand against the wiles of the devil. We have challenges when we walk through this life as believers, as pilgrims. We don't have to be washed all over again. But we need our hands and our feet washed. We need that close relationship with the Lord. As 1 John reminds us, we're to confess our sins to him. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're sitting here today and you know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need spiritually a full bath. You need to go before the Lord God Almighty and say, I'm a sinner. I'm undone before a holy, righteous God. I need to accept Christ. He died for me. He paid for my sins by his precious, innocent blood. But if we're here today as a believer, we should confess and acknowledge when we're wrong before him. We don't want hindrance in that fellowship we have, that part we have with him. We need to maintain a good walking and working relationship with our Lord. We go before him, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Back in our text of John 13, if you would please. So we come now to verse 11. Well, at the end of verse 10, as he's speaking about, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. We just kind of notice that contrast already. And ye are clean, but not all. So he's talking to the disciples here. And remember, this is before Judas leaves the room. You're clean, but not all. Here's one, as he's going to talk about more in this chapter, one that would betray him. Judas Iscariot. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. Moving on, we see in verse 12. Verses 12 to 15, we see Christ's great lesson and example. Verse 12 reads, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye that what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, first of all, through verse 15, we see here as the Lord speaks of this great lesson, this example. Think about this, though. Here are the disciples. Perhaps they had missed, practically speaking, an opportunity. Instead of the Lord washing their feet, I wonder if they'd ever thought about washing his feet. You think back in chapter 12, if you would, for a moment. We see following that wonderful, great story of chapter 11, one of the I Am's, when the Lord said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he spoke forth and raised Lazarus from the dead. And chapter 12 begins by Jesus being there. And once again, there's Lazarus with his sisters, Mary and Martha, at a table with the Lord, having supper. Here is one that was dead. Now he's alive at the table with the Lord, at supper with the Lord. That itself is a wonderful application. We that were dead in trespasses and sin, now we are alive and seated at the Lord's table with him. But the point this morning is this, that not only was there Lazarus, but there was his sisters again. And we see in verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. We think of this same Mary there in Luke 10, spending time at the Lord's feet. Her sister Martha was cumbered about with much serving. Serving is a good thing we should do, and we should help one another, as the passage before us is talking about, but not to the point that we forget to be at the Lord's feet and spend time at his feet, learn of him, worship him. And so in this portion here, chapter 12, here's Mary with her glory, as it were, her long hair, wiping his feet. So back to chapter 13, we ask that question. The Lord's now bringing before them, here is an example. My mind goes to another writing of John. Put a finger here and go to 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapters 3 and 4. Here in the midst of 1 John, we see very practical tests or challenges. Evidences of a true child of God. Again, similar language to the Gospel of John we find in 1 John. We see this term born of God time and again in 1 John. It's similar to what the Gospel of John speaks of being born again. And evidence of being born of God we find such as in the middle of the book, 1 John 3:17. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good, and see his brothers have need, and showeth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth or abideth the love of God in him? Moreover, over to chapter 4. In verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So we see this term throughout the New Testament of one another. How do we interact with one another? That's thinking of being in the body of Christ in the New Testament language in the church age. One another. Do we love one another? Are we willing to lay our lives down for the sake of the brethren? Are we willing to wash one another's feet? Let's go back to our text of John 13. We pick up, as we read a moment ago, verse 16. And our Lord says this, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Once again, we see this connection, the sent one. And how he's speaking of how the Father had sent him, and yet he submits to his perfect will. We see the triune Godhead. We see equality among the triune Godhead, and yet we see order. And we see how he would speak unto the Father, and how he would seek his will, not his own. Servanthood in seeking the Father's will. And yet, as we close, don't lose sight of verse 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So we think about being a child of God and having the Spirit of God live in us. And the Scripture is clear, Ephesians 1, Romans 8, that if we're a true child of God, then the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. That's the truth concerning the church age that we live in. And if this is the case, we realize that not everything in our lives will be happy, but yet we can have the joy of the Lord. And the Lord can give us a sense of joy. And we can have happiness as well as we serve Him. I like the illustration found in the Old Testament. Just turn briefly to 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings chapter 10. There was this King Solomon, so wealthy, so wise. Now, as a man, you read through his entirety of his story, and he made some bad choices. But in this story, we see what a wonderful picture of someone who had so much. And yet here we find this queen of Sheba. Verse 1 of chapter 10, she has heard of his fame. She's heard of this one Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to prove, to test him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." So we think, stop for a moment, and we're thinking of a great application of our Lord, of the riches. Ephesians talks about for us as our Savior, the riches that are in Christ, and how we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and that we're seated in the heavenlies. And yet one day, it says, in the ages to come, these things will be revealed to us even more. Oh, the half has not been told. Oh, to know the inheritance that we have presently and yet future, the half has not been told. But notice here, the observation goes on in verse 8 of this Queen of Sheba, what she sees with Solomon. "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loveth Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 100 sets and so on. And so we see her acknowledging his greatness and his wisdom. The half has not been told. But notice there, "Happy are thy men and thy servants that stand continually before thee." Again, drawing application, we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it brings to our hearts, that we know we're saved from our sins, and we know we have a glorious future before us. One day we won't have these sinful bodies anymore. We won't be able to sin. We'll be in His presence. But even now, we can happily serve Him. We belong to Him. We know sometimes we may have a long face and the things around us are not happy, but we have the joy of the Lord can be in our hearts. And there's times of happiness as we just are reminded that I serve the risen Savior, that I'm able to speak well of Him. I'm able to worship Him by His grace, and that I'm able to tell others that they might be saved. Happy are thy servants. Are we happy today to be a servant of the Lord God Almighty because of what His Son has done for us? With this, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. And I pray if there's any among us that know not the Lord Jesus, I pray that the Lord will convict you of your need of a Savior. And for us that trust Him, may we be challenged to go away and to be happy servants, even in the midst of difficult, challenging things in our lives. May we go forth with humility and with happy obedience unto our Lord. With this, I'll ask if one of the brothers will close us in prayer.